finishing off his letter to the Ephesians, a congregation that he spent quite a bit of time with, a congregation he has a lot of intimate relationships with. He knows the struggles that they're going to be facing, and he is going to end his letter here in chapter 6 to deal with how do they defend themselves against all the struggles they face. Now, as we know, the Holy Spirit did not only write the book of Ephesians for the Ephesians. That is something that's been passed down to us. The same problems that they face in Ephesians are the same problems that we face today. They may come under a different name. They may come under a different disguise. But the same temptations that have always been around have always been around. They're still around today. They may come in slightly different fashions and slightly different packages, but the same temptations are always there. And what Paul deals with here in Ephesians chapter 6 is a congregation that is going to be facing struggles in the same way that we are. You know, I don't have to tell you guys about all the struggles that go on daily life, the battles that we face. And sometimes we get into our mind that a church, a congregation, is a group that you meet with on Sundays or maybe even on Tuesday nights, and you worship together and you pray together, but you live your separate lives. And this is an event that happens, but not really something that's a part of your life. And when Paul writes the Ephesians, he kind of removes some of that delusion from their minds, that the congregation is not just a group of people who get together once a week to go through a common ritual, but it's an organization that's a battleground for their souls of the people. That's what we're dealing with, is that the struggles that we deal with are real. When he writes here, starting in verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The struggle is a real struggle. That it's not just keeping us out of the building, it's not just trying to help us to forget to pray on a regular basis, but there's a daily struggle over our souls. And the Ephesians he's writing to are Christians. And just because they're Christians today doesn't mean that they're always going to be faithful followers of God. That the chances of them losing the battle is real, in the same way that it is for every one of us. To lose the battle of our souls is a real thing. We'll look over in 1 Peter later on. I want us to understand the thing that he's having us to grapple with at the beginning of, or the middle of chapter 6. That this isn't something that is easily overcome. It's not something that is a guaranteed victory. That this is a real battle that we have to truly armor ourselves against. And that's important. And it's not going to take just a helmet of salvation to get us through. It's not going to just take us only a shield of faith. And yet sometimes those are the only two things that we talk about. Is, well, I'm saved, therefore everything's okay from here on out. Or I have faith in God, and therefore that's all that I need. And yet what he gives us here is an entire armor. And what he says is, put on, verse 11, the whole armor of God. And he reminds us again to put on the whole armor of God in verse 13. And so he tells us here again, as you get towards the end, that you may be complete and thoroughly equipped, that you have everything you need. And it's not just one element, it's not just two elements, but it's everything that God supplies us with. But if we do that, if we are diligent in that, then our guaranteed victory is there. Not guaranteed because we will never fall, but God has richly supplied us everything that we need. And if he's on our side, then the victory is already ours. You kind of think about David in the sense that David goes up against Goliath and he's armored in God. You know, he goes up to Saul and Saul says, well, here, take my armor. And David puts it on, but he's never tested it before, is what it says over there in 1 Samuel. And so he doesn't take it. But what he says is that my God is able to defeat you today. He is fully armored in God and nothing is able to stand against David in that moment. The same thing goes for us as we talk about the imagery that he uses here. We're not going to wake up every morning and don our chainmail. We're not going to put on our belts of truth. We're not going to just put on readiness for our feet. But this is symbolic. And that's what we want to deal with this morning, is what is it that you actually put on over yourself, not in a physical fashion, but what do you arm yourself with on a daily basis to fight the foes that you're dealing with? Now, he goes through here an entire list of armor, and we'll go ahead and read those verses together in verses 13 and following. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness as given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayers and supplications, and to that end keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints, and for me also, that words may be given to me to open my mouth and boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, in which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, I don't know how, I'm sure this is one of the most famous passages to do an entire lesson on, or even a lesson series of walking through all the armor. And so I'm sure you guys have heard 100 other lessons on this topic. And I remember growing up, this was a pretty popular one for a few years. And dealing with the Roman armor and what type of sword the Roman soldiers used and what kind of breastplate they used, what the belt was for, and what type of shoes they wore and how the Roman phalanx moved. I'm going to avoid all that. If you guys deal with analogies, you realize analogies are only good for a certain point. Paul uses them only to get you in the idea that you are in a battle, that you are waging war for your souls, and that there is something that's going to protect you. That's kind of where Paul gets to. Getting into a whole Roman aspect, I don't think it's really the point of it. So we're going to deal with what he deals with. So there, in verse 14, therefore stand, having fastened the belt of truth. Truth is the main thing that he wants to get to. And we're going to fasten truth around us, that we're not guarded by feelings or opinions. Imagine, if you will, for a few moments, that you have lived your life on feelings and opinions and political opinions of our day. In the last 25 years, how much would you have swayed from one side to the left? Or even if you said, I'm going to stick to the right side of political opinions, or I'm going to stick to the left side, even those have swayed drastically in the last 25 years. There is no real grounds to stand on. There's no stability. There is no holding true to anything when it comes to opinions or feelings. They change drastically, and they change frequently. Whatever feelings you had today about this subject or another subject, you're probably going to have a different one 10 years from now. I remember as a teenager, you know, for whatever reason, music is always super important to teenagers. And I remember someone telling me that whenever you're 17, you're not going to like the same music that you're going to like when you're 27. And for the most part, that is kind of accurate. In 10 years, the thing that was so important to you is probably not going to be the most important to you 10 years from now. That is what feelings are. That's what opinions are. They are changeable and malleable, and they're nothing to base your life on. And that's what we're dealing with. Whenever you talk to someone about their beliefs in the gospel, or their beliefs in God, or their feelings about Jesus, you invariably get my feelings, or my fears, or my opinions over Jesus. I believe that Jesus would be this way, or I believe that me as a Christian should do X, Y, or Z. And yet, that is not at all what we're dealing with. What he says is, you need to take up the belt of truth. There is a standard by which we follow. There is a statement about God that he makes about himself that we are to believe. If I start off the process of, I believe that God is going to be this way, I can guarantee you he's probably not going to be that way. You know, David makes the point that as his thoughts, you know, are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are as far above the heavens, above ours. That just his righteousness is not what we would deem ourselves as being righteous. His standards of how he wants to be worshipped are not the things that we would naturally assume for ourselves. And if we approach God on our terms and our ideas, I guarantee you we're going to be wrong. And so what he asks us to do is not to arm ourselves with our feelings or our opinions, but arm ourselves with truth. That there is going to be a guiding force in our life that's going to hold us fast, no matter what the popular opinion is, no matter what the sway of our political field is, no matter what country we live in. Or no matter what time we live in, there is a truth that we are to stand by. One of the big struggles we have is internal feelings. we can struggle with other people's feelings and other people's opinions just fine. We're pretty good at sloughing those off. But when it comes to things that I move by, my emotions and what I feel, those things are really hard to deal with. Here's a story of a man that I know up in Ohio, that as he was studying with a Christian about the gospel, one of the very first studies that sat down, he said, I know that I'm saved because Jesus appeared to me in a vision one night while I was sleeping in my room, and I know that I'm saved. And the person that he was studying with said, I can't really talk to that because I wasn't there in your bedroom. I didn't see the things that you saw. So let's look at what the gospel says. And months later, they got over into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it deals with the hair length of people. He mentions for the women that that's their glory, that they'd be covered with hair, long hair, not full-on body hair. Whole nother subject. And the same for the men, that for a man to have long hair, it's a shame for him. And so, completely unrelated topic, and the man who recently became a Christian looked at the passage and said, Jesus wouldn't have had long hair then, would he? Therefore, I couldn't have seen Jesus that night. There is a way that truth holds true no matter where you are or what your feelings are. Those are hard things to overcome of what you think you've experienced or what you think you've felt. And what here Ephesians, what Paul tells the Ephesians is, don't guard yourself and armor yourself with your feelings or your opinions. Armor yourself with truth. Now that's a whole other level other than what I feel or what I think. Because what I feel and what I can think both change, and it really can't armor me against anything. But God's truth is always going to be true. That is something that is always going to shield me against all falsehood and all opinions and all sway of my society around me. As he gets into the next section, in verse 14, you're going to fasten the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I want to go over to a couple passages. If you want to, go ahead and put your bookmarker there in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll hop around a little bit, but we'll stick mostly to Ephesians chapter 6. And turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. Diving into the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 4. And we're going to look towards the end of the chapter in verse 23. The first nine chapters of Proverbs are to prepare the audience for the Proverbs themselves. The Proverbs themselves start in chapter 10 and verse 1. And so what he does is he sells the idea of wisdom. He sells the idea of knowledge and truth to his audience so that whenever he presents knowledge and truth later on in the book that you're ready for it. And so one of the things he encourages us here in this preparation process is verse 23. It says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the spring of life." Now he's asking us here in Ephesians chapter 6 to don the breastplate of righteousness, to cover your hearts with righteousness. And there's something really important about that, to keep your heart, for from it flows the springs of life. Everything that comes out of your life comes from what's in your heart. What you put in is what's going to come back out. What you dwell on, what you think about, what you allow to sway you from your heart is going to produce in you. Now, go over to Hebrews chapter 3. There is another side of this that I want us to consider for a moment. Of what happens whenever you begin to let sin in your life. In Hebrews chapter 3, there in verse 13, he's writing to Christians, and he tells the Christians there in verse 13 that they need to exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that no one of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And there is something about sin that as you participate a little bit in it, you're going to feel uncomfortable. It's going to be against what you know to be right or true. It's going to be against what you are used to doing. But the more you do it, the more you get deceived by it. The more it pulls you and says, well, this is really okay, this is comfortable, but this is actually pleasurable or enjoyable, that this is somehow beneficial. Sin is going to work on you in that way. So the Proverbs, Solomon tells us over in Proverbs chapter 4, to guard your heart diligently. for from it flows all of life. And the Hebrew writer says, as long as it's still called a, we need to work on one another and encourage one another to make sure that they're not deceived by sin. You know, all these concepts are very similar to what we looked at in Ephesians chapter 6, where he tells us to don the breastplate of righteousness, that by being righteous, you can work through a lot of problems without having to succumb to sin. I want to give you a quick example. This has been years ago, and nobody that you know, so no worries. I'm not going to give any names, no details. In another state, at another time, we went over to a friend's house. And we were playing games or socializing, wherever we were. I can't remember exactly all the events of the day. It's been that long ago. And I asked if I can grab a drink from the fridge. Oh, sure, go ahead and get a drink from the fridge. Open the fridge, and there's a big old case of alcohol. And that took me aback. I never expected to find that in the fridge. So I asked. I said, why? You know, what's going on with this? Just curious, what's going on? And I said, well, I was raised my whole life that alcohol, for any reason, any purpose, is inherently sinful. But there's a lot of passages that seem to talk, at least not overly negative to it. So I decided what I was going to do is I would start drinking and see if I felt like it was a sin or not. Now, there's a lot of things that we are taught growing up that I would encourage you to at least question. I'm not saying that they're inherently wrong or inherently right, but make your faith your own. There's a part of that process whenever you're taught something and you grow up that you go through this at least questioning process that you make your faith your own. And we're taught about God at a young age, and at a young age, I think our hearts are open to accepting God exactly as our parents state. And then there's this process where we're challenged by the world. Maybe God isn't exactly who he says he is, or maybe he isn't who you believe he is, or that God doesn't exist at all. And we have to wrestle with those things and question those things and make our faith our own. That's a really good process. But there's a real challenge in just dabbling in sin to see if I believe that it's sin. There's a whole different process that is involved. And yet, that's how a lot of people go through their process of, well, what do I really believe? Now, sometimes we call it spreading our wild oats. Sometimes we call it finding ourselves. There's all kinds of phrases that we use to say, well, I'm going to go and experiment with life to see how I feel about sin. When Paul writes the Ephesians, he writes them about things that they're going to be challenged with. Through the entire book, he talks about people who are going to present different doctrines to them, people who are going to have different ideas than they have. And he tells them that through this process, whenever they don the whole armor of God, one thing they need to have is a breastplate of righteousness. Is it okay to question things to make sure that it is factual against God's word? Absolutely. Is it also really wise to not participate in those activities while you're searching out the scriptures to find out if it's true? That is absolutely wise. There is a safe place to question. Absolutely. But that safe place does not involve dabbling in sin to find out if it's true, because Hebrew writer tells us that you are going to be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, or you're going to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If I dabble in sin to find out if I believe that it's sinful, well, guess what? You're pretty much guaranteed to not find it sinful. That sin itself is going to work on your heart, and from that heart that flows all of life, you're going to be hardened into more and more sin. And so as you look at these kind of two ideas there in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 14, he tells us to put on the belt of truth. Not opinions, not feelings, not what you think is sinful, not what you think is right, but what God actually states. And put on the breastplate of righteousness to guard yourself by being righteous, even while you're going through a questioning process or even while you're struggling with faith from time to time. That's going to guard your heart, that's going to keep you from being deceived by sin and drugged further away from God. The next thing he mentions here in verse 15, and as for shoes for your feet, put on the readiness that is given by the gospel of peace. This isn't something we usually think about when it comes to the most important things in my life as a Christian is readiness. Usually that's not a topic that we talk about, and yet this is number 3 on Paul's list of armor that God has given us. And I want to kind of divert from Ephesians chapter 6 for a second and go over to 1 Peter. Peter, when he writes here in 1 Peter, he's going to write about readiness and three different aspects in chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 5. So I want to look at all three of those different aspects of readiness and kind of put them together for a moment. So 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." Or if you're reading the King James, New King James, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Seems strange to our modern ears. So prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. You know, so keep your finger there in chapter 1. Turn over to chapter 3 and in verse 15. I want to consider a second time he tells us to be prepared or ready in 1 Peter. There in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Have in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect." So one is, he says, prepare your minds in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he says, have a defense prepared or ready. And then he has one more in chapter 5 and in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, be sober-minded and watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So three different types of readiness. Here in chapter 5, in verse 8, he talks about having your head on a swivel. You know, if you ever talk to anybody who does like self-defense tactics, anybody who's kind of been into combat situations, they have this phrase of keeping your head on a swivel. You're always looking out for where the danger's coming. And there are so often times that we as Christians get so lackadaisical in our lives that we just forget to be watchful or be on the watch for anything. You know, our lives are comfortable. You know, we're not going through too much. And whenever we're comfortable is usually when we become relaxed. And so Peter tells us to be ready. Ready for any type of attack that may comes against us spiritually. That's a big thing. It's a huge thing. How many parables are there in the Gospels of Jesus talking about those who are going to make it into the kingdom of heaven based on their readiness? Whether they're ready whenever the bridegroom comes. And that's, again, what Peter's talking about. Are we ready whenever spiritual warfare happens to come upon us? The second thing he mentions here is in chapter 3, that we as Christians not only are combating against Satan and all of his weaponry, but there are also agents, if I'm going to use loose terminology, there are people who are not on our side. Where Jesus says, if you are not for me, you are against me. But our goal is not just to beat them down and to win a battle over them. Our goal is to actually to win them over to our side. That's the best way to win a battle, is to not only just, you know, no longer have them as a combatant against us, but then have them as a brother or a sister beside us. And so here in chapter 3, he says you need to be ready to have a defense. If you're going to be armored with the whole armor of God, and you're going to have readiness as your shoes, whenever someone asks you, why are you a Christian? Or why do you believe Jesus? Or why do you believe that the Bible is still relevant or factual? What kind of defense do you have ready, prepared? Because that's going to be part of the things that we struggle with. You're going to find people who, they're going to be ready to wage war against you on your beliefs. And so Peter tells us, you need to be ready to give a defense, to have some type of an answer, to give a reason for the hope that's in you. And then chapter 1, back there in verse 13, he says, have your minds prepared for action. And that there's a mentality that we should have. We are ready and we're focused on God's will. And so Peter describes readiness in those three different aspects. That we have our heads on a swivel, always looking out for the danger of temptation. That we have our eyes open to the opportunity to teach, and that we're ready to do so. And that we have our minds set and focused on God's will. I think Peter kind of lays that out really beautifully in 1 Peter, all of which Paul summarizes very succinctly in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15. Put on your feet the readiness that's given by the gospel of peace. You know, so not only are we some of the people who are armored, but whenever the fight comes, we're ready for it. And whatever stage it comes, whether it's going to be just my opportunity to be holy, individuals who ask me for the hope that's in me, or an actual attack against me spiritually. some type of a diversion to bring me into to Satan's fold. As we move on here into verse 16, he says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." As Christians, we face many challenges of being a Christian. And it's often said that right around ninth grade science class is where a lot of people begin to lose their faith in God. That there's challenges that are presented in a scientific world that sometimes we as Christians are not ready to make a defense for. And there's a lot of that come up in, if you ever study archaeology. If the Bible said this should be here, why haven't we found it? If the Bible states that these kind of animals existed during that time period, why don't we see them in the fossil records? And there's a lot of those challenges. There's a lot of challenges from a social or political challenge standpoint, where the world would say, well, we believe that this is right or good. As Isaiah said, people who call evil good and good evil, those are some real challenges that we have to face. I would suggest there's a couple things. One is that God always gives enough evidence to truly believe in him, to have faith. That the other side also has to have faith for their position. If you take some time and you look into the evidence of what it would take, you know, to create life organically, the math just doesn't work out. There isn't even enough time in as long as they believe the universe has existed to even come up with a couple amino acids, let alone a living cell. Like, the odds are just so against them that some of the most leading scientists have gone on to say, well, maybe we are spawns from another alien species who have come and populated Earth with life in order that life can propagate, because they can't even justify the math for their own belief. You know, so for them to say, well, we're fools for having faith, I think we're in a better standing than they are. But my point is that faith is always going to be required to some extent. That God is going to give all the evidence that we need to make that leap of faith. But no matter what you believe, there's no way we can go back and we can watch what happened at the beginning. There's no way we can recreate creation or recreate the beginning of life or the Big Bang. All of that's going to be taken by faith. But I would consider just one more thing, and that is, how many times have people criticized faith in the Bible only to maybe years or decades or centuries later to have some of that kind of drawn back? People who criticize the fact, well, certainly Jericho never existed because we haven't been able to find it, and then found Jericho. You know, some of the scientific principles. Now, the Bible isn't a science manual, and it should never be taken as that. But there are things that, if it was inspired, that God would have placed in there just as simple statements that maybe we would have found years later. Someday I want to talk to you guys about the Pleiades. Really interesting when God asked the question, can you loose or can you bind the Pleiades over in Job? Or can you loose the belt of Orion? Both of those things were discovered in the 1970s, 1980s, that both the Pleiades are stuck together in formation and the belt of Orion is actually moving further away. You know, some of those interesting things. Or as Matthew Murray, who used to have a statue down in Richmond on Statue or Monument Avenue, who read Psalm 8, where God describes the paths of the sea. And he says, well, if God says that there's paths in the sea, well, surely there has to be. And he discovered them. You know, things that God just states that it doesn't say, well, here's the scientific manual on how the seas work, but states that this is how I created them. And we discover thousands of years later that God was always correct about those things. If there is something that seems oppositional to our faith, that's where faith comes in. What if we don't have evidence today for the challenges that we see? And that's a real thing. Imagine if you lived during the time period where they hadn't discovered this thing, or they hadn't discovered that thing. And we live in a time period where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found not too awful long ago. But for hundreds of years before that, there was major questions over whether or not the Old Testament was still accurate after all of those transcriptions. And people had to live on faith that they were still accurate until they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. They opened them up and go, oh, wow, this is really, 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 really accurate. What's to say that isn't going to be the case for us as well? whatever evidence that we're presented with, that in given time, more evidence will be given that God is true. I'll give you the example of Darwin. Darwin began his whole origin of the species idea that the cell was almost nothing, that it was just things that were easily formed out of natural elements. And he made the statement that it was proven that the cell could not have come up organically or through natural processes, then his whole theory would break down. Only to find out that the cell is unimaginably more complicated than he ever could have dreamed of, and yet people still hold to the belief of evolution. You know, that during Darwin's time, that would have been a real challenge. I don't know what's in the cell. You don't know what's in the cell. And Darwin says it's nothing important. It's nothing amazing. There's no real detailed information. And now I have to wait until Watson and Crick discover DNA years later to know that God says, no, I have my fingerprints on everything. So as there's challenges to our faith is to be there to bridge that gap, to say that God has given me evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence that he has been true and he has been proven right on a number of occasions. And even if the evidence doesn't present itself today, I can still have faith in God that maybe someday it may show up. Or even if the evidence doesn't show up, that God has still given me plenty of evidence to truly have faith. And so he describes those challenges as flaming darts from the evil one, just things to poke at us and things to peck at us, things to slowly break down what we believe. And he says to take up every day the shield of faith. That faith can extinguish all of those flaming darts. He mentions here also, as we move on to verse 17, to take on the helmet of salvation. What if we were to be struck down in battle? Some of the Ephesians may end up losing their life in the course of being Christians. What happens that happens to us? I think Aaron and I were talking yesterday. What happens if all the laws change in our country over free speech and freedom of religion and what is termed hate crime or hate speech? What happens if we die in the battle of being a Christian? Or what even happens whenever we do die, knowing that that's surely going to happen to every one of us? There is this salvation that extends beyond this life. That's a beautiful thing. And if we don't don that salvation, then our whole battle's lost to begin with. He also mentions the sword of the Spirit, and sometimes you kind of wonder, why doesn't he combine the idea of truth and the belt and the sword and the Spirit? I don't have all the answers for that, but he's going to be talking about those as kind of two different things. Not that the sword of the Spirit isn't true, but I think he describes the idea that we're not swayed by opinions or feelings as opposed to taking on the sword of the Spirit. And he describes this in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, a passage I think we know very well. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That there in verse 12, he mentions that it cuts or pierces the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and that no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eye of him who we must give an account. When it comes to the sword of the Spirit, it's both an offensive and a defensive weapon. It's both instructive and combative. That if you bring your opinions or your feelings about whatever you want to believe or feel, and I bring my feelings and my opinions, that all we're doing is just hearsay. But if I bring scripture, or you bring scripture to me, then you're combating me with those things. You're challenging me in a very good way on those issues. At the same time, the sword of the Spirit is also something that's supposed to cut both ways. And not only is it supposed to be a defensive against you, but it's also be instructive against me. That the sword of the Spirit should first guide my life and cut out all of the evil, the negative, all of the poor attitudes. It should cut deeply and to sever my old life from my new life so that I can be truly, fully, wholeheartedly combative for God. And so he tells us here in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the whole armor of God. All of those elements are absolutely necessary for us to make it through this warfare, to have our lives guided by our truth, and to make sure that we always guard our hearts with righteousness, that we are ready for all the things that we need to be ready for, and have a shield that is a faith that's unwavering, Make sure that we are truly individuals who are saved and that we have a sword of the Spirit that we know how to wield. But he doesn't end there. You know, kind of the armor analogy ends, and so he just kind of continues on with all the extra things he mentions. And so he mentions in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. Prayer is a key element to victory. You think about, take your time to go through some of the Old Testament books. I really highly suggest it. If you do about 4 chapters a day, you're going to make it through the Bible in about a year. 4 chapters should take you maybe about 30 minutes, 25 minutes-ish to read. About half an hour or less a day, you should make it through the entire Bible in a year. Highly, highly suggested. But you look at the battles where individuals went into battle without consulting God first and to see what happens, as opposed to those who consulted God first and you see what happens. Jericho, right when Joshua leads the people in the land, they celebrate the Passover, and then under God's guidance, they go and fight against Jericho. You know how many people were lost in Jericho? Zero. They lost zero people in Jericho. They were so excited over their victory of Jericho, they go to Ai without consulting God. And you know how many people died before they fled? 36. You think of huge losses in battle, 36 is hardly nothing. But for a people who knew that if God was with them, that absolute victory was a possibility, 36 was a massive defeat. But it happened because they didn't consult God. And then they consulted God and they went back and they had a resounding victory. The same thing applies for us, that there are kind of three main things that go on when it comes to prayer. One is personal submission to God. Hopefully very soon we'll go through Matthew chapter 6 and the model prayer there. But whenever you pray to God, and I'm not talking about just a public setting, there's nothing. There's no showing off. There's no pride that really can exist in prayer in that fashion. Obviously it can exist, but it shouldn't. And there's no showing off to somebody else. It's just you and God. And you have to acknowledge that he sees everything that's in your mind and your heart. And Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6 to pray to God that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That includes my own life. And when you pray, personal submission should be a key element to that prayer. Asking for God for providence and protection are the other two elements I would suggest are prominent or should be prominent in your prayer life. If we're going to be going into battle on a regular basis, then protection is going to be huge. Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6, you know, to lead us out of temptation and deliver us not into the evil one. Now, those are massive parts. And yet sometimes what we only focus on is providence. You know, all the things that I want. Give me health, give me the food for the day, which are good things to pray for. Pray for my family and their safety and keep us through this night and, you know, no brain aneurysms and all the extra things that we pray for. We pray for providence for ourselves. And sometimes forget to pray for personal submission and protection. And yet when it comes to us winning our warfare, prayer is an absolute necessity for those things. He also mentions here in Ephesians chapter 6, not only praying at all times and supplications, but to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Staying battle ready is important and not giving up. And that can be really hard. It can be hard whenever you go out to battle every day and you just feel worn out and tired. It can be hard whenever you feel that you are not winning as you ought to, or the people that you are trying to win over to our side are people who are thoroughly entrenched and stubborn. It can be hard to stay battle ready on a regular basis or persevere while doing good, and yet that's exactly what he tells us to do, to stay alert and to persevere. Those are key elements to our success. He then keeps on moving on to that. You make supplications for all the saints. So much of what we talk about in Ephesians chapter 6 is focusing on ourselves. What am I armoring up with? And making sure that you are fully armored is absolutely an important thing. But he then slips in this little extra part at the end that you're not in this alone. When Paul writes to Timothy a couple pages over, Paul tells Timothy to share in the sufferings of a good soldier. You know, that we're going to share in that. When Paul writes the Philippians, he uses that same mentality that you stand firm side by side for the gospel. That this isn't my battle to myself. And yet sometimes that's exactly how I fight my battle. Well, this is my battle, it's my struggle. I have to get through this myself. I can't tell anybody else my struggles because they're maybe they won't understand, or maybe they won't have any compassion on me, or maybe they feel like I should be over this battle because they certainly don't have any struggles of their own. I can see them on a weekly basis and they're just so perfect they could never understand. And what foolishness that is. You know, the church is not made up of perfect people. God never came to save perfect people. He came to save sinners. Those who are weary and heavy laden. And whenever I think that I'm the only one who's a sinner, or the only one who's weary or heavy laden, and that I can't share that with anybody else, that I miss the point altogether. And so when Paul writes here, he tells us to make sure you pray for all the saints. Make supplications for all the saints. Recognizing that we're not in this alone. And if you're struggling to don your armor, I've never put on old-fashioned armor. I'm imagining it kind of takes a couple of hands. Just a guess. When it comes to the armor of God, the same thing is true. Sometimes we get in our mind that I can be a Christian by myself, that I'm an island to myself, where I can only love God and he loves me and I serve him and he's faithful to me and me and him have this great personal relationship and that's all that's required. And yet, if you take any time through the scriptures, love God and love my neighbor. You know, to show honor to everyone, especially to all the brotherhood. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So this kind of goes on and on and on about how I'm not in this alone and I can't live my life as if I am in this alone. And if I try to say I just have a good relationship with God and I'm a righteous person, therefore I'm winning in life, we've missed it all together. I need to share in the sufferings of a good soldier. I need to make supplications for all the saints. I need to bear one another's burdens. I need to be there to correct or to help or to encourage, to lift up and to make straight. Those are things that I need to do for other people. And if it's just me and God, there's no way for me to love God, whom I've never seen, and have no regard for my brother who I see on a regular basis. And so when we look at the whole armor of God, you know, he kind of not really runs out of the analogy of the armor. But he doesn't end with just those things. He says, pray at all times. Stay alert with perseverance and make supplications for all the saints. And we get to win. I think that when I step outside of this for a second, talk about Revelation. Revelation is a challenging book. If you go through it chapter by chapter, it is a challenging book. But if you view it as an impressionist painting, weird analogy, bear with me for a second. If you ever go up to an impressionist painting and you look really close to it, it looks like a jumble of mess. And you take a couple steps back and you go, oh, I see it now. It makes sense. Sometimes Revelation is very much like an impressionist painting that you get real close and you go, I have no idea what the seven horns and the seven trumpets are. But if you take a step back and you see the battle that is waged in Revelation, the warfare that seems to be unwinnable, and then you see Christ being victorious in the end with all the saints who persevere to the end, then it makes sense. And that's what we're dealing with here in Ephesians chapter 6. He's presenting to us this warfare that seems unwinnable. If you were to stand by yourself against all the things he mentions in verse 12, rulers and authorities against cosmic powers and present darkness and the spiritual forces in heavenly places, outnumbered, overwhelmed, unable to win. But then he says, I'm going to give you all that you need to succeed. And if you choose to put on the whole armor of God, and if you persevere to the end, and you stand side by side with the saints after making supplications with them, then victory is yours. Christ is always going to be victorious. And if we choose his side, if we align ourselves with him, if we submit to his leadership, then we get to be victors as well. And this is where I would encourage us to go over to Acts. This would be the last passage. In Acts chapter 2, how do I align myself with God? I want to take some key elements from Ephesians chapter 6. We want to look at the sword of the Spirit first. What is it that God says? I want to look at truth. There's been so many different opinions on how I join Christ or how I'm joined to Christ over the years, and it will change from church to church or denomination to denomination you go to. And I'm not interested in what other people say. I'm not even interested in what we have said in the past, if that's fair to say that way. Because if I find in the Bible, that's what I'm going to do. And so in Acts chapter 2, that's the question that happens. Peter presents this amazingly powerful sermon in Acts chapter 2. It says, remember that Messiah that you've been waiting for the last 400 years? Remember all those years where you had a famine of the word of God and you've been starving for it? And you've been telling everyone and everyone you've ever met, I can't wait for the Messiah to come, and as soon as he comes, I'm going to love him, and he's going to be amazing, and we're going to do all these great things together. Well, that person that came, well, it was Jesus, and you killed him 40 days ago. And you didn't care a wink about him. And so here at the end of chapter 2, or towards the end of chapter 2, in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall I do? How can I take part of the victory that's in this Messiah? After killing him, what can we ever do to realign ourselves with him? You know, what can I ever do to make up for being a part of that mob shouting, crucify him? What would ever do that? Peter gives a really straightforward answer in verse 38. He says, repent. And to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he says. There's a lot of other things the world will say, you know, put your hand on the TV and pray with me. Kneel down and say this prayer that our local church has written. But Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Can't pay for it. You can't make up for the mistakes that we have made. You can't undo things in the past. That's one of the really tricky things about linear time, is you can't go back and redo things. I can't make up for it. But one thing I do is I can repent from my past deeds, and I can submit myself to God in the waters of baptism and be joined with him in his death and raised anew. Austin has picked out number 378 for us in the regular songbooks. This is a perfect opportunity that if you haven't been aligned with Christ in faith and in repentance and in baptism, this is a perfect time to do so. Or if you've been losing your battle because you haven't fully donned the armor of God and you have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and you've been led away from God and you're losing your battle, then this is a great time to repent. Don't let, as long as it's still called today, we're going to keep encouraging one another to not be hardened by sin. And if we can help you in any way today, let us know as we stand and sing number 378.
Second, fourth verse.